Thanks so very much for joining us today. Lord Jesus, we want to give you thanks and praise, and we do give you thanks for the comfort and joy that you bring to our lives. Thank you again for our salvation, and even as Jack shared, thank you so much that it really started here on Christmas. So we thank you that while we're in this season, we can just appreciate all that you've done for us. We ask you, God, to bless Phil's time here with us. Give us hearts and minds to hear your word and to apply it to our lives. We thank you, God, so much again for the opportunity to be together as this family congregates together. What a privilege it is to be together. Help us, Lord, never to take that for granted. And we just want to give you thanks and praise for this day. Give you all the glory and honor. Amen.
Thank you so much, sister. I'm Philip Girth, one of the elders here, and I'm praising God for the opportunity to bring this sermon. I'm here to proclaim the kingdom of God and the supremacy of Christ. And my text this morning is Jonah, chapter 3. Now, you're going to want a Bible this morning. If you don't have a Bible or a Bible app, we do have a collection of Bibles along the back wall, right next to Sister Carmen. Does anyone need a Bible this morning, or do you feel like, I got it on my phone, or I brought it with me? Look at you, all prepared, bringing a Bible to church. It's good. We're really just going to go through Jonah chapter 3. I've got a couple of other little verses that I'll incorporate, but for the most part, we're just going through Jonah chapter 3. And by the end of our sermon today, we will have worked through some interesting questions. Questions such as, how does God use his strong-willed children? Did God only love the Jewish people during the Old Testament? Why does a sinner repent? When we deliver a message of repentance, how and why does God get ahead of us by preparing hearts to receive that message? What was so unique spiritually about the city of Nineveh? What lessons can we take from Nineveh and how we understand the gospel? What happens to ministers that fail to convey the love of God with their preaching? All of these questions are going to be touched upon as we go through Jonah chapter 3. We have a lot to cover, which is surprising because chapter 3 is only 10 verses. Let me give you a little background just in case you're new to the book of Jonah. The year is approximately 760 BC. Roughly, Jonah was a prophet. We first saw him in 2 Kings. Jonah was not the only prophet of his day, but he got a word from God to preach to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh is the current capital of the very bloodthirsty, extremely aggressive, extremely violent Assyrian Empire. The phrase war crimes would have applied to these people. I read about the war crimes that the people of Assyria committed on a regular basis, and I thought about incorporating them to a sermon, but then I thought, it's all anyone will want to think about afterwards, is how horrible that is. They won't even focus on what I'll actually have to say for the rest of the sermon. So you can read about it on your own, but it was bad. It was really bad. But we see a plan of God unfold that really reveals the heart of God. And as we read chapter 3 in a moment, I hope you'll get a feel for what that plan was. Remember that at first in the book of Jonah, chapter 1, Jonah gets the message to go to Nineveh and to preach. And Jonah runs. He runs from God. He runs from the will of God. He got on a ship going the other direction. And a great supernatural storm came. Finally, Jonah was forced to admit, it's me. I'm the reason for the storm. I'm on the run from God. So Jonah was thrown overboard. And at that point, Jonah is swallowed by a great fish or possibly a whale. Jonah prayed to God in chapter 2. And God spoke to the fish, and the fish vomited out Jonah. That was in last week's sermon. With all that in mind, we will begin the text of Jonah chapter 3. Next week, Jack will finish with chapter 4. But for today, let's dig into chapter 3. I'll break the chapter down into small bites, starting in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Jonah is now being told for the second time to go to Nineveh and proclaim a particular message. Let's take a quick moment to compare the command Jonah received in Jonah chapter 1 with the command Jonah received in Jonah chapter 3. Did anything change between these commands? Here is the command to Jonah from chapter 1, verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Here's the command from chapter 3, verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." See, the commands are similar, but not quite the same. In chapter 1, Jonah had more discretion as to what he would have said to the people of Nineveh. Of course, he didn't go. He rebelled. But if he had gone, he would have had more discretion in how he was going to preach repentance. But by the time we get to chapter 3, because Jonah had rebelled against the will of God, God tells Jonah to use a particular message. Now, what is the message? Well, we know what Jonah said, but it wasn't quite in line with biblical wisdom, as we'll see as we go through the sermon today. The speech Jonah gave is not quite what God had for Jonah. So we'll see this in a few minutes. Friend, I don't think Jonah carried out that part of the command very carefully. Actually, I don't think he carried it out at all. We'll pretty much see Jonah misbehaving in every chapter of the book of Jonah. Let's go back to the text. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. Let's pause there. So did Jonah make it to Nineveh? Yes, he finally made it. How did he get there if he was spit out on the shores of the Mediterranean? Well, he probably walked. That was the usual way people made it places in those days. It's roughly 600 miles from the Mediterranean Sea to Nineveh. That is at least a 3-week journey, if not 4 weeks. How is Jonah being taken care of on the journey? God takes care of him somehow. The text doesn't tell us exactly how he's taken care of, but he makes it. And when Jonah arrives at Nineveh, it says it takes 3 days to walk across the city, or at least across the greater Nineveh area. Does Jonah go to the city center to preach? No. Scripture makes it clear. He makes it less than halfway across. This is simple math. If a city takes 3 days to travel through, and he only makes it 1 day, then he's not even downtown yet. By comparison, if Columbus was a 3-day city, and you're walking in from the west, and you stop after 1 day, you're probably only at Upper Arlington or Grandview Heights. You're not downtown yet. You're not at City Hall. Jonah did not preach at the king's palace. The king hears all this afterwards, as we'll see in a minute. Jonah just reached a point and just decided this is it. He starts to proclaim judgment. Jonah decided it was good enough. He'll give the message. Can we talk about Jonah for a minute? He is a bit of a rebellious, strong-willed, I'll do it my own way, sort of strong-willed child of a man. He doesn't go to Nineveh the first time. When the storm came, Jonah knew the storm was for him, but he chose to go to sleep. And then when the sailors woke him up and said, there's a big storm, he didn't just come forward with, oh, it's me. The sailors had to pry the information from him. When he's swallowed by the fish, his repentance is not so great in the fish. He doesn't make it to the city center of Nineveh. He also doesn't even give the right message to Nineveh. We'll talk about that in a minute. He doesn't even give the message in the way in which the Lord told him to give it. What do we call such a person? It's a strong-willed child. Yeah, me. That's right. He'll do it his way on his own timetable. Jonah won't keep checking in with the Lord. And as we see in chapter 4, he has serious malice, serious anger, serious temper issues. He pretty much has a complete tantrum in chapter 4. But God uses him. And I think that's what you need to take from his poor behavior. God can still use a hot-tempered, strong-willed prophet like Jonah. God uses Jonah in Nineveh, as we'll see later today. It's nice to think that God only uses the prim and perfected and proper, but that's not who God always uses. God often uses the seriously unrefined to advance his kingdom. If your goal has been to be perfected and proper in order for God to use you, I'm sorry to tell you, but you probably wasted a good deal of your life. You don't need to go to charm school for God to use you. I'm tired of hearing people complain about how God couldn't possibly use this political leader, or God couldn't possibly use this pastor because they're not perfected or polished or proper enough. Because that's not how God thinks. That's not how God decides who he's going to use. God uses even his strong-willed children. But God uses them uniquely. He uses us all uniquely. Look at Jonah. He's disciplined creatively with the storm. He's put in time out in the belly of a whale until he changes his mind. He's still used by God. He gets an object lesson in the form of the plant and the worm in chapter 4. God deals with Jonah's strong-willed rebellion in a creative fashion. If you have a strong-willed child or other family member and it challenges you as a parent, take another look at Jonah. Ask yourself how God deals with Jonah. And my brother mentioned that it's a bit of me in Jonah too. It's a bit of us all. Because at times we all tell God, I don't want to do it your way. And yet God still deals with us creatively. He disciplines us creatively. All right, let's go back to the text. Moving on to verse 4. And he, being Jonah, called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, there's much to unpack from that response. There's a lot of gospel here. But let me finish up the passage. Let's go to verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. I want to point out two things about this passage that you may not have noticed just from the text. The first thing I want to point out is that there's really no indication in the book of Jonah that Jonah gave his message more than once. It really looks like he just gives one sentence and felt like he was done. The next time we see Jonah, he doesn't know the people have responded in the way they have, or he doesn't care. The next time we see Jonah, he's got a nice setup on the hill outside of Nineveh, waiting to observe the wrath of God from a safe distance. Jonah does not expect to see repentance break out in Nineveh. Jonah only expects to see God's wrath poured out and Nineveh destroyed. The second thing you may not have picked up from the text is Jonah does not give the right message. Remember, God told him to check in and give the message that God had for Nineveh. Jonah doesn't do that. How do I know? Because Jonah gives a very biblically unbalanced message. It's so unbalanced, it's actually a wrong message. What is the standard biblical message for a wicked city, or for that matter, a wicked person? We sometimes sum this up into three words: turn or burn. Turn or burn. Change your ways or you will be destroyed by the wrath of God. But Jonah doesn't give half the message. Jonah skips the part about turn. He focuses only on the destruction. Jonah does not mention repentance. He doesn't talk about salvation in Jehovah. He doesn't talk about sacrifice. He doesn't even mention the name of his God. When we see the king of Nineveh talk about appeasing the God who, you know, Jonah must have represented, he doesn't even know the name of God. The king refers to appeasing Elohim, which is one of the more generic and regional titles for God. The king doesn't even know exactly which God is sending the destruction to his city. The standard turn or burn can be found in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 8. I'll read it to you. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 8. This is actually the same passage of scripture where Jeremiah goes down to the potter's house. Verse 7. This is God explaining to Jeremiah, here's how I do it. I love how when God tells Jeremiah, here's how I do it, it's clear that this is a standard rule for any group of people anywhere. Okay? Jeremiah 18, starting in verse 7. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. You see, the standard biblical message is turn or burn, not just be destroyed. Turn or burn is not some goofy old-fashioned message. It's actually a standard biblical message for the prideful and wicked. But Jonah doesn't say all that. He only says destruction is coming. That's how we know we didn't bother to give the full message God had lined up for him. Jonah gives a very unbalanced message. Thankfully, the story doesn't end there, because the Holy Spirit is already at work in Nineveh. God's heart aches. God's heart aches for the wayward people of Nineveh. And the Holy Spirit is not thwarted by Jonah's lackluster speech. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, the king of Assyria has an epiphany. Hey, shouldn't the message have been turn or burn? Maybe there's still time for us. If we repent enough, we may avoid this judgment. The king orders serious penitence for the people and the animals. Even if the people are doomed, maybe Jonah's God will have mercy on the city for the sake of the many cattle. And it works. God even notices the cattle. You'll see that in chapter 4. Here's where I am going to dig into some gospel-related observations today. I have three. Gospel-related observation number one. What have the people of Nineveh done? What have they accomplished? What have they merited that God has decided to show mercy on their city? And the answer is nothing. They have nothing good of their own merit. Nothing. The Assyrians are godless. They are violent. They don't know their left hand from their right hand morally. Their soldiers were such mindless killing machines that the soldiers were on a 3-year rotation. 1 year of horrible killing and 2 years of something else. Because if they kept going in that cycle, they would have all snapped mentally. That's from a history book. That's not from the book of Jonah. But their morality was without any objective standards. So morally, they brought nothing to the table. And yet it's clear that the Lord is concerned for the people of Nineveh. He grants a unique outpouring of the Holy Spirit-led repentance upon the city. Basically, a form of revival breaks out. It's not a complete message of salvation, because Jonah didn't give God's full message. But Jonah gives just enough for the Holy Spirit to work with. What was God's heart for the people of Nineveh in 760 BC? Answer: that all men would be saved and call upon the name of the Lord. What was God's heart for the people of Jerusalem in 760 BC? Answer: that all men would be saved and call upon the name of the Lord. What was God's heart for the people of Nazi Germany in 1944 AD? Answer: that all men would be saved and call upon the name of the Lord. What will be God's heart for the people of Columbus, Ohio next year, 2026 AD? Answer: that all men would be saved and call upon the name of the Lord. Does it surprise you that Nineveh had nothing going for it spiritually? It shouldn't. You brought nothing to the table when the Lord showed mercy to you. I brought nothing to the table when the Lord showed mercy to me. You were not given the message of repentance and salvation because you had something that the Lord desired in you. People, we got to get past the idea that the gospel message is for good people to receive. The gospel message is not for good people to perfect their behavior or to extend their life. The gospel message is for the spiritually dead to come to life. We do not share the gospel only to the prim and proper and polished. We preach to all the spiritually dead, especially those that show their depravity by their own lifestyle. Those that outwardly show how dead they are inside. He who is forgiven much loveth much. We should be preaching just as quickly to the drug addict as to the city councilman. The drug addict might actually be quicker to respond to the message. Nobody takes Jesus to an already perfect life and adds him in. We take Jesus to escape the judgment that we deserve because of our sins. Gospel-related observation number two. The people of Nineveh were rebels against God. The Assyrians threatened the entire area. They threatened Israel. They threatened Judah. They were rebels against God. And yet, God showed mercy on the entire city. God sent Jonah. God let a revival of sorts break out. you were also once a rebel against God. That statement does not change, even if you are brought up in the church. Until you come to Christ, you are a rebel to the will of God. You have sinned. And if you have not yet taken the cure found in the blood of Jesus Christ, then you must be proud of your sin and proud of your depravity, which is an affront to Almighty God. All men must come to the Lord for salvation. All have sinned, therefore all need to hear the gospel message. When a wealthy celebrity dies, many people will come forward and say, oh, he was really a nice person. He did this and he did that with his money. Let me tell you what the scripture says. That celebrity was a sinner. Either he received Jesus as Lord or he died as a rebel against God. God is not swayed by the public opinions of paparazzi and celebrity endorsers. Heaven has its own ledger. Every theft noted. Every lie noted. Every time looking at a person of the opposite sex inappropriately, noted. Every time blaspheming, noted. And the Holy Spirit tells us that we have sinned. It's one of the Holy Spirit's jobs. It says, he convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. If a celebrity declines the salvation of Jehovah and says, I'll just stay in my sins, they are a rebel from God. Not a good person. Nobody is good but God anyways. We need to remember that. The Assyrians were rebels against God. They were not the only rebels. There were many rebels in Israel. There were rebels in Judah. There were rebels in Egypt. There were rebels in Ethiopia. There were rebels in China. There were rebels in the tribes of the Americas. I'm not going to call these cultures good and innocent. They weren't innocent before God. They weren't really that good because God is the standard of justice and goodness. If you think these cultures get a free pass from God because nobody was there to tell them the good news of the Bible, then you're ignoring what was going on in Nineveh. God was going to wipe out Nineveh right down to the cattle because of their great evil. God has standards, and we violate his standards. These ancient cultures may have been ignorant of the cure, but that doesn't make them innocent of their transgressions. And they weren't completely naive. Take a look at this king's actions. The king hears the city will be destroyed, so he proclaims a fast and denounces both evil and violence. That terminology did not come from Jonah. Whatever the Holy Spirit had already been telling this king, the king at least knew that Nineveh was full of both evil and violence. And I think that's amazing, because how does a fish know it's wet? That wasn't in Jonah's speech. We can only assume the Holy Spirit had told the king of his own evil and violence. The Holy Spirit had borne witness to the king of great evil and violence in the kingdom. And thus the king heard this message and he repented. Perhaps the king did not know exactly what to do, but for an ignorant man, he does an amazing job of repenting. His penitence was more exemplary than the penitence of Jonah inside the whale. That leads me to gospel-related observation number 3, that we must proclaim the need for repentance as part of the gospel presentation. Repentance doesn't always get talked about. Some people are convinced it's not loving to tell a person that they need to change. There is a spirit of timidity upon many in our age, and that timidity is not a spirit sent from God. The Bible says that judgment is coming. The wages of sin is death. Death. It's death. All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you love someone, you should warn them that they need to get off the train tracks before the train rolls by. If you knew that the neighborhood children in your neighborhood were regularly playing on the train tracks and you didn't tell the children or their parents, you're not being loving. It's not love. Loving the peace more than loving the person is not love. True love is concerned with the good of the other person. If you're only concerned with how you're being treated in all this, that's not being loving. The spirit of timidity that has come across many in our modern Western world ought to be called by its real name. It is a conceited form of pride. It is self-love. It is a desire to live in peace more than see people live in eternity. We must get back to preaching repentance. We do not preach repentance to be quarrelsome. We preach repentance as a necessary part of the gospel message. How can a person understand that they're doomed by their sin unless they're first told that they're a sinner? How can a person be told they need a Savior until they have first been told that they're doomed by their own sins? Do you realize how many people consider themselves to be fundamentally good people? I ask Google. Roughly 3/4 of the population considers themselves to be a fundamentally good person, even though we've all violated the standards of Almighty God. Like the people of Nineveh, many Americans do not even morally know their right hand from their left. But God does not need to send Jonah again. God can send you to your friends. God can send you to your family members. God can send you to your school. I assure you, if you are in Christ, you are equipped to be able to give the message. Perhaps you should pray, "Oh Lord, who should I be sharing the message of repentance to?" And I think you will find that the answer is very clear, that God desires that all men would be saved and call upon the name of the Lord. I'm almost done here today. There is a final, fascinating question that should be asked, and chapter 3 is the best place to do it. Why does the Holy Spirit focus so strongly upon the city of Nineveh? We do not really see this for any other city in the entire Bible. How can the Holy Spirit take the poor witness of Jonah and use it as the spark that so quickly builds into a raging fire of penitence? I know of no other city where this has ever happened. Not like this. Nineveh is no small city. 120,000 people in 760 BC is very sizable. If you take into account the population curve, I can assure you Nineveh is bigger in its day than Columbus, Ohio is in our day. And I cannot say that every person in Nineveh permanently changed his or her ways because of Jonah's speech. But I can say that the king ordered a fast and that everyone, I mean everyone, put on sackcloth as a sign of outward penitence. Why is this? It would not have been clear at the time why the Holy Spirit dealt with Nineveh so strongly. But we do get an answer, and the answer is found in all places, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. The men of the city of Nineveh will stand up with the people of this day on the day men stand before God. Those men will say these people are guilty because the men of Nineveh were sorry for their sins and turned from them when Jonah preached. And see, someone greater than Jonah is here. The people of Nineveh responded in penitence, and that's all you need to know. That an entire city is capable of realizing their need for salvation and of their own pending destruction before God. 800 years later, a good deal of Jerusalem did not respond, not even to our Lord, not even to the Son of God made flesh. And as Jesus went through Jerusalem preaching and loving and touching lives and doing signs and wonders, many in Jerusalem refused Jesus, refused to acknowledge that they were sinners in need of deliverance, refused to acknowledge that they needed to repent, refused to believe that God had sent a true prophet to them. There was great religious pride blinding many in Jerusalem. And on the day of judgment, when the people of Jerusalem are dug up from their graves for the final judgment before the great throne of Christ, should the people of Jerusalem dare to claim innocence, their voices will be silenced by those who were dug up from ancient Nineveh. The people of ancient Nineveh will say, we responded to the message of our day, and our witness was lackluster Jonah. You could have responded to the message you received, Jerusalem. You could have realized your sins would not carry on forever. You could have known that you needed to repent. You should have known that you needed to turn from your evil ways. It's possible that the people of Nineveh will testify against some of you as well. Even though you did not live in that part of the world, you have heard the message of repentance, of your need for salvation. Did you respond? Did you turn away from your wickedness? The message for the pridefully wicked is still turn or burn. What has changed is that we have Christ and the Holy Spirit, but we're still expected to turn to God's solution or to face eternal judgment for our sins. I make no assumptions that everyone here is a believer. It's possible that you have been brought here as a visitor, or it's possible that you have been coming to church for some time but never really given your life to the Lord. Let me make this very clear to you. All people have sinned. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all done things we shouldn't have. Earlier in the sermon, I could hear my adorable grandchild. She's just a baby. She's going to be a sinner. The wages of sin are death. Death. Spiritual death. When we sin, we cannot make it right on our own. The wicked cannot die for their own sins to justify their own life. That doesn't make any sense. They just plain die for their own sins, period. Cannot sacrifice yourself to somehow save yourself. The only person who can sacrifice themselves to save a wicked person is an innocent person. What innocent person would sacrifice their own life for the wicked? This is evidence of God's great love for us. That while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And that by putting our faith in him, we are made righteous. We are declared righteous in the eyes of Almighty God. We are justified. I make no assumptions that you have already reach that conclusion. I make no assumptions that you have already decided to build your life upon those fundamental truths. But if you have not, I strongly encourage you to come seek prayer from one of the elders this morning. We'll have some prayer up front at the end of service, but the other elders here are Ashley and Jack. And if you come up to one of us and say, what must I do to be saved? Oh, we will stop whatever we're doing and we will share the good news with you. Okay, let's conclude. I mentioned that by the end of the sermon, we would have worked through seven questions, and let's hit them again to complete the sermon. Question number one, how does God use strong-willed children? Answer, he uses them in his own way, uniquely. Don't desire to be strong-willed, but if you are strong-willed, God can still use you. I know this because God used Jonah, and also because God uses me sometimes too. Question number two, did God only love the Jewish people during the Old Testament? Answer, no. God loved even the people of Nineveh. Question three, why does a sinner repent? Answer, Repentance is primarily the work of the Holy Spirit. But note that the Holy Spirit had made very little headway in Nineveh until Jonah brought the message. That revival did not produce fruit until Jonah preached. Why is that? Because you need faith to repent. If you do not believe that God is good, then you will not come to him in penitence. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jonah needed to come with the word of God. As unbalanced as the word was, God was able to use it. Question number four. When we deliver a message of repentance, how and why does God get ahead of us by preparing hearts to receive that message? Answer, that's just his job. He does all things well. Question five. What was so unique spiritually about Nineveh? Answer, they had nothing God desired, but they were human beings, and as such, they were capable of penitence. Question number six. What lessons can we take from Nineveh and how we understand the gospel? And the answer is we must incorporate repentance into our gospel presentation. We must realize that all sinners are rebels from God, and we must share the gospel with all the lost. We must not limit our sharing of the gospel to those who appear to be prim or proper or polished. Question seven. What happens to ministers that fail to convey the love of God with their preaching? And the answer is God can still use them, but their message, it doesn't go as far because it's unbalanced. We'll see how God deals with Jonah next week when we cover chapter 4. And with that, I believe Sister Pam is going to come up and pray for us. And then after her prayer, Jack has something to share. And then I'll have a benediction.
Yeah, thank you.
Hi, right, let's pray.
One thing to interject. Would you mind throwing me on here? I just feel led after that wonderful sermon that the Holy Spirit clearly inspired Phil to bring to our congregation. It relates to tonight's meeting, prayer for the nations. Even as late as this morning, I wasn't sure exactly which nation we're going to be praying for. Now I know. We're going to be praying for Somalia. How many of you are news junkies like I am? I follow what's going on in the news. I don't know what you're feeling. You know, Somali people, wow. I'm not going to make this long, but the large number of Somali people have really been ripping off the American taxpayer, and there are a lot of people that are quite angry, as there should be. And what was God's heart toward Nazi Germany? See, this message is not just something that's on the shelf. This relates to where you and I live right now. What should our posture be towards Somalia and Somali people? We need to pray for their repentance. We need to pray they come to Jesus. I believe they ought to be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. Some of you know my daughter's a police officer, and when she arrests someone, she says, you know, I have a dad who's a pastor, and he prays for everybody I arrest, and he's praying for you that you turn to Jesus. But you know what? She takes them to jail. She does, because that's her role. Our government is to enforce its laws, and I hope they do to the full extent. But we, the people of God, I believe, are to pray for our enemies and love those who persecute us. We need to love them by praying that they come to Jesus. So we're going to be praying for Somalia and Somali people tonight. So if you'd like to get in on the action, storm the throne of God, put on some spiritual armor, and really engage the devil, come one, come all, 7 o'clock tonight. Thanks.
All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to give you thanks that you do draw men and women to yourself. Thank you, that's your job. And we thank you for the things that Phil shared, helped us all tonight, today, to search our hearts. And if we haven't come to a point where we've by faith accepted you into our lives, pray that someone, anyone here would. And we do pray, God, for the people of Somalia and others that we're going to come into contact with. There's huge Somali neighborhoods in our area here. So we want to be ones, Lord, who are open to your spirit and ready to share the gospel and to share it truthfully, that there needs to be repentance, not to just sugarcoat it. This is your free ticket to heaven, but for people to understand that they need to repent. We thank you so much for this message. What a timely message it is today. And help us, Lord, to be available to you, to be used by you to bring that message to others. Thank you so much for this time that we've had today, and bless our conversations afterwards and just this opportunity that we have to be together. Amen.